morning, we'll turn back to the book of Romans, to the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10. And we'll read the entire chapter this morning and title this sermon, Christ, the End of the Law for Righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias or Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But Israel, he saith, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. If you recall from Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul made it very clear that just because an individual was a descendant of Abraham did not entitle them to heaven. He made it clear that what was important was not whether or not one was born into the Jewish nation, but rather one was elected by God before the world began. And that God had every right to choose who would live with him in heaven at the last day. And that you and I, or no one upon the face of this earth, has the right, the authority, to question God about how he does things or why he does things. It's his sovereign right to do so ever as he pleases, because he is God. The Bible makes it clear, he is the potter, we are the clay. And if he wants to make of the same lump a vessel to honor and one to dishonor, that's his right to do so. And you and I have no right to question whether he does that. The Israelites found that hard to receive. For so long they had been God's particular nation, that of all the nations of the earth, God had chosen that nation to reveal himself through the law. And they were blessed highly. The Bible makes it clear that they had the covenants, they had the glory, they had the promises, they had the right way to worship God. They knew more than anybody else upon the face of this earth how God intended himself to be worshipped. And that's how Paul could say in Romans chapter 3, that's how the Jew had an advantage. Now, Paul doesn't say that they had an advantage as far as heaven is concerned, but as far as living in this world prior to the Lord Jesus coming, the Jew had this advantage that they had the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. It was committed to their trust. It was in their hands. So they knew a lot of things about God. They didn't know everything about God, but they knew enough. And in the Old Testament, as we looked last week concerning the Lord's death and His resurrection, as we saw in Luke chapter 24, Moses and the prophets, they testified of the things that Jesus would do, and they testified of Jesus Himself. And so a Jew who read the Bible and who understood the Word of God should have clearly seen that this was the Lord's Messiah. This is the one that they had looked to. This is the one that Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that there would be a prophet, capital P, that would come after him that would be like him. That doesn't mean that they would be exactly alike, but there would be similarities between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this prophet came in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember there in John chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus went to Samaria and he met the woman that was at the well there and he began to tell her her history. If you recall, she had been married several times. She was living with a man then that was not her husband. And the Lord told her all about that. And you remember what she said? "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Well, he wasn't telling her about future things. He was actually telling her about past things. Really, prophecy is nothing more than speaking with the power of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus was doing. So the Jews had ample evidence. It was clear who the Messiah was, if they only would open their eyes to see it. But the problem was, by the time the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, the Jews were looking at their own activity to establish their righteousness before God. And so when Jesus comes, they are so engrossed in their own keeping of the law for their salvation that they cannot see that there is salvation standing right before them. Much like in John 5 when there was that man at the pool of Bethesda looking for an angel to come and trouble the waters for healing and didn't recognize that the one who sent that angel every year was standing right there before him and salvation was right at hand and this man could be delivered from his lameness, and there was the Lord able to do that. But his mind was so focused on the water and the angel coming once a year, he didn't even recognize that the great healer was standing right before him. And all too often, that's the problem for God's children. We are blinded to the truth and the knowledge of the things that are set right before us. And that's where Paul begins here in Romans chapter 10. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, Paul in chapter 9 has clearly established they're not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, just because you're of the nation of Israel doesn't mean you're a child of God. Now, the Apostle Paul believes in election. He talks about it probably more than any other writer. So Paul is not saying here, "Well, I believe in election on this hand, but on this hand, I want every Jew, whether they're elect or not, to be saved and to go to heaven." That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not confused. What Paul is saying, among the elect who are Israelites, he says, "I would to God that they might understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would that they could see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I would that they would quit trusting in their own righteousness and look to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what Paul is praying for. So again, he says, "Behold," or "brethren, my heart's desire." This is something Paul strongly felt. If you remember in Romans 9, he made it clear. He said, "I wish that I myself could be accursed for my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, when he says accursed, he doesn't say, "I want to go to hell for them." That's not his point. But he said, "I would go back to gospel ignorance if God's people among the Jewish nation could see what I've been blessed to see." He said, "I wish that I could do that, but I can't do that." But now he says, "There's something that I desire, and my desire moves me to action." And what is his action? His action was prayer. He says, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I want them to know and I want them to see the glorious things that I've been blessed to see. I want them to know the truth that Jesus Christ has finished the law. That the law, as far as God is concerned, for man to keep it to be saved, that is ended. There's no need for man to look to that and to strive for that." Now, Paul is not saying the law has been wiped clear and clean and now it's gone forever. That's not the point. Paul is saying, though, that there's no child of God that ought to look to the law and strive after the law so that they might be saved
way from this world to heaven. Now we can look to the law as a way to govern our lives, to live in a way that satisfies the Lord and makes the Lord happy in this world, or in our lives in this world. But we should never look to the law and our ability to keep it as a means to be saved from hell to heaven. That will never deliver us. So he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Then he says, I bear them record. Paul says, I'm going on the witness stand. I'm putting my hand upon the Bible. And what I'm telling you is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Paul says, I was among that people. I was a leader among that religion. I know these men. I know them personally. I've been with them. I have seen them. I have communed with them. I have dealt with them. I can bear them record. And notice what he says. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Now this week as I looked at this verse, I went to about 8 other translations of the Bible, or so-called translations of the Bible. And every one of them in some form will say that actually the Jew had a zeal for God. And there's a big difference of having a zeal of God and a zeal for God. Now, we ought to have a zeal for God. But first, that zeal has to be of God. When it says zeal of God, that means it's produced by God. God is the motivation of that zeal. And once you and I have a zeal of God, then we ought to have a zeal for God. But you can't have a zeal for God in a way that pleases Him unless first you have the zeal of God, meaning God Himself has placed that excitement and that love and that passion within you. And that happens to the child of God when he's born again, when he's raised from death and sin to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us who have experienced the new birth have been blessed by God with a zeal of God. And hopefully through the news of the gospel, we're also excited and have a zeal for the Lord. But notice what Paul says, I bear these people record. They have a zeal of God. That means God is in them. God has blessed them. They are born again children of God. And I know they are because the zeal they have is a zeal that's produced from the Lord. But notice what he says, but here's the problem. It's not according to knowledge. In other words, the feeling that they have, it's God produced. But the deficiency is this. They just don't know some things they need to know to direct that zeal. So here they are zealous. What were they zealous after? Keeping the law. To establish their own righteousness. That's what they were zealous for. Now, Paul says that zeal came from the Lord. They had a passion to do what was right. They just didn't have the information they needed to know how to do what was right. So Paul says this. He says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to seek their own righteousness, or establish their own righteousness, here's the problem. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They're going about to establish their own, not realizing that in the Lord Jesus Christ, they already have righteousness. It's already there. It's not something that they have to go after, that they have to seek, that they have to establish. It's already been established. All they have to do is submit themselves to that knowledge. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. He says, I want to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, meaning the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul had gotten to the point in his life, he says, I know what my own righteousness is. He says, I don't have any. He says, all my righteousness, there is filthy rags. There's nothing that I have that I can bring before God. So I want to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. He says, but this is the righteousness that I want, the righteousness which is of the faith of Christ. Meaning, I want the righteousness that comes from the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ in executing the promise that He made to the Father that He would deliver us from our sins and present us blameless before God. Paul says, that's the righteousness that I want to know. I want to be found in Him, experiencing that, knowing that, feeling that, and enjoying that while I live here in this world. He says, because that is a righteousness that is of God by faith. He says that's the righteousness that the child of God needs to have a rest and a peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Paul says they're ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, Paul writes a lot of times, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Paul did not like ignorant people. I don't care for them much myself. But sometimes I'm one of them. There's things that I'm ignorant of. I don't know everything. And just because a person doesn't know something doesn't mean that we ought to throw accusations against them, look down upon them, try to mar their character, laugh at them and mock at them. And sadly, there's been too much preaching from old Baptist pulpits doing that very thing. Laughing and mocking at the ignorance of people that don't know the truth of salvation by grace. We should never laugh at that. We should never mock that. Paul didn't. He says, "This is my heart's desire and my prayer that they might be saved." And you know, Paul followed that up. He had a desire and he prayed. And you know, every time that Paul went into a city, where did he go? The very first place did he go? He went to the synagogue. Why? Because that's where the Jewish people were. Paul realized that the gospel was to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And so everywhere that Paul went, if there was a synagogue there, he went and he preached the Lord Jesus Christ to them. So he had a desire in his heart. He had a prayer in his heart and upon his lips. And he followed that up with action by going and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ as the righteousness and the end of the law. And Paul, so he had activity to prove that he really did desire the salvation of God's people from ignorance to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never mock people that don't know. Our hearts should be moved and stirred when people do not see what we've been blessed to see. And then we ought to tell them, just like Nathanael was told, or Philip was told, whichever the two, come and see. Come and see. What did that woman tell those men in John 4? Come see a man that told me all things which I ever did. Just come see him. They didn't want to believe it. She said, well, just come on out and see him. Remember the wild Gadarene? He wanted to go with the Lord. The Lord says, you go home. Well, where was his home? It had been in the cemetery. But the Lord says, you go home. And you tell your friends and your neighbors what great things the Lord has done for you. That's our responsibility. We're to tell others, come and see. We're to tell folks, come see a man that told me all things I ever did. We're to go home and tell our friends and neighbor how great things the Lord has done for us. That's our responsibility. Now, whether or not they believe it, we can't help that. We have to leave that between them and God. But we have the responsibility and the privilege to not only hold the truths of God, but also to share the truths of God to those that we encounter in our experience here in this world. So Paul says they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And so they're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They just haven't submitted themselves to something that already exists. Because notice what he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So the individual who's striving to meet the marks of the law to please the Lord so that they might be saved, they're too late. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law. It's completed. It's been finished. It's been taken care of. So any child of God who now is trying to meet the marks of the law, thinking that's the standard that will please God, it's too late. The Lord Jesus Christ already met that standard and God is already satisfied. God has been reconciled to you and I according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now it's our responsibility through the gospel to simply recognize that, submit to that, and be reconciled to God. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, think not that I am come to destroy the law. So when it says Christ is the end of the law, that doesn't mean he just wiped it out and destroys it. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy it. I come to keep it. I came to fulfill what you could never fulfill. So every law and every prophecy that you couldn't take care of, I've taken care of it. It's satisfied. So now, the believer, to be a believer, just needs to submit themselves to the fact that Jesus has already taken. This is justification by faith, is what Paul is now talking about here again in Romans 10. He's saying the Jewish people's problem as a whole was, they just simply were not looking to Christ as their salvation. Thus, they were missing out on being justified by faith. They were still trying to be justified by the deeds of the law. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Well, how are they going to be justified? According to Romans chapter 5, we are justified by His blood. Romans 3, we are justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then when we hear the gospel, we're justified by faith, meaning in that moment we finally realize, hey, Jesus took care of it. And since He took care of it, there's nothing for me to take care of in a way of eternal salvation. And now I can be at rest and my heart is at peace. And now there's a sweet communion between heaven and me because I realize that Jesus has taken care of it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He says, for Moses described it the righteousness which is of the law. This is found in Leviticus chapter 18. We won't turn there. That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So if a person wants to be justified by the law, Moses says how to do it. Just keep them. Every law that God ever gave, you've got to keep it. And that even goes all the way back to the first law in Genesis chapter 2. When God tells Adam, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but there's one you can eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, that's one of the commandments of God. And Moses says, if you want to live by the law, you've got to keep all the law. Well, I don't know how you reverse time and go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and try to redo what Adam made a mistake with. And Adam, wasn't a mistake, it's transgression. He fully knew what he was doing. A mistake is when you do something by accident. He didn't do it by accident. He did it willfully, on purpose. There's no way that you and I in our nature could ever do what Moses here commands. Because we start out deficient. We start out in the negative. We start out as sinners. And so there's no way that we could ever keep the law because we start out with marks against us and there's no way to wipe them off except through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that which doeth those things shall live by them. But Moses went on to say that if you don't do these things, you'll die by them. He says in verse 6, though, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, or speaks in this way. The righteousness is of faith. Righteousness of faith. What is that? That is the child of God who simply believes that Jesus is the Son of God who saved us from our sins. That's the righteousness which is of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. How did he believe? By faith. Abraham believed. So Paul says, if you want the righteousness of the law, you've got to keep the whole law. But he says, but the righteousness of faith, or which is of faith, speaketh on this wise, or speaks this way, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? And here Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is telling the children of Israel that the law of God is right there at their hand. That they don't have to go up into the heights and they don't have to go across the sea. In other words, they don't have to search the whole world over to find this information. Moses received it on Mount Sinai. It had been delivered to the children of Israel. They had it. It was right there. He says, it's right here. It's in your mouth. And beyond that, it's also in your heart. Now, Paul is going to take that verse from Deuteronomy 30 and bring it into the New Testament experience of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, we're not to say in our heart, who shall ascend into heaven? In other words, how can we find satisfaction? How can we find rest in the Lord Jesus? Do we have to actually go into heaven to actually find it? Paul says, no. If we do that, we're saying we've got to bring Christ down from above. We're having to say Jesus has to literally come back to this earth again just so that we can know that He saved us from our sins. Paul says that's not necessary. He'll go on to say, or who shall descend into the deep? Now, in Deuteronomy, Paul says, who shall go across abroad or abroad across the sea? And that's what he's talking about here. Who shall descend into the deep? Who shall go all the way across the world? He says that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Does the child of God who doesn't know the God, do they need Jesus to come back again, be crucified again, buried again, and resurrected again to understand the gospel? No. He says, but what saith it? Well, then what does it say? If the righteousness which is of faith doesn't say that, that's not, what does it say then? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. How is it in our mouth?
How's it in our heart? Hebrews 8 makes it very clear. He says, I will make a new covenant. And this is the new covenant. He says, I am going to write my law in their hearts and in their inward parts. So when the child of God is born again, the essence of the gospel is in their heart. It's in their inward part. It's there. God plants that in the child of God. So in a intrinsic sense, every born-again child of God knows the gospel. Now, they may not know it with their minds. In fact, that was the problem with the Jewish people. They had a zeal of God, but it was not according to knowledge. It was down in their hearts because God had put it there, but they needed somebody to bring it to their minds. They needed someone to speak a message that would draw it from their heart and match it up in their minds, and the two being in union, they would become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus be justified by faith. There they would finally have peace with God. So Paul says, but what say, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now Paul is not here establishing that if you'll just confess Christ and believe Christ, you'll go to heaven. That's not the point. Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's also no separation for that child of God from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is firmly established. So Romans 10 must be dealing with a different type of salvation. Because Paul makes it clear in Romans 8 that salvation is satisfied, salvation is secure, it's preserved, it shall never be taken away from us. So Paul must be now talking or discussing a different kind of salvation than what he's been talking about prior in the book of Romans. He says, if you'll confess with your mouth in the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In the book of Acts chapter 8, there was a man, we don't know his name, he's called the Ethiopian eunuch. He goes up to Jerusalem to hear the word of God, find answers to questions that he has. On his way back to Ethiopia, God sees this struggling man. And so what does God do? He picks up Philip, joins him to the chariot, and Philip sees him reading Isaiah 53, and you remember what he asked, understandest thou what thou readest? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? So at that verse, he began to preach to him Jesus. I don't know all about that sermon, but he obviously included baptism in there somewhere. Because as they're riding along in that chariot, that eunuch sees water and he asks the question, what doth hinder me to be baptized? What did Philip ask him? He says, if you believe with all thine heart, thou mayest. He had to believe with all his heart that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the means of salvation. He says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now that doesn't mean that there's not going to be times that the child of God has some doubts in our hearts. But here Philip says, the requirement upon you to be baptized is just this one, that you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. And he told him, I believe. And so they stopped. And he went down in the water and he baptized this eunuch. And the Bible says the Spirit carried him away after that. So here we find again, Paul says that we're to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead and we'll be saved. You know what happened to that eunuch that day? He was saved. How was he saved? He was saved from the ignorance he had experienced for so many years. This was a man seeking, who is this man? Is Isaiah 53. He said, is it the prophet? Is it some other man? Philip says, no, it's Jesus Christ who died for your sins. And so that man, he confessed. He believed with his heart. He confessed with his mouth that Jesus was the Son of God. He was baptized and therefore he was saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So when the heart believes, what happens? There's righteousness established. Not righteousness to deliver us from hell to heaven. It's the same righteousness that Paul talked about in Romans 4 when he says Abraham believed God and it was accredited or accounted to him for righteousness. It established that this was a righteous man. Well, the eunuch, when he believed
and then made confession that Jesus was the Son of God, what happened? There was a righteousness that was there established. Again, he says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. The heart can believe and there be righteousness there, but there's a deliverance come when a confession is made. When a child of God who believes that Jesus is the Son of God comes before God's people and confesses that Jesus is God's Son, the only means of salvation for sinners from hell to heaven, there is a salvation or a deliverance that comes. The Apostle Peter makes it clear this way. He says that baptism doth now also save us. He says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. See, the children of Israel who were children of God that Paul is here writing about, they had a good conscience, but it obviously was not answered because they were still going about trying to establish their own righteousness. If their heart was satisfied, why would they still be going around trying to establish something? Paul says, you who are troubled, rest with us. If you're resting, you're not going about trying to establish something. You're already satisfied. So Paul says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What is the salvation he's talking about here? It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. It's when man can finally see, you know what? God is not still angry with me about my sins, because I can see that Jesus took my sins away from me as far as the east is from the west. He says, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. In Isaiah, where that's quoted from, in Isaiah chapter 28, it says, whosoever believeth on Him shall not make haste. Say, well, why would it say make haste over there? When somebody's ashamed, what do? They hurry to turn away. They try to get away from. If you were ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would you try to do? You would try to get away from Him. But here the Apostle Paul says, whosoever believeth on Him, the Lord Jesus, shall not be ashamed. In other words, you're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to need to turn your face away from Him. He's never going to let you down. He's never going to disappoint you. Now, you may disappoint yourself, and you may disappoint others, and others may disappoint you. And there may be times that you feel disappointed with the Lord because you're not getting the answer you want right when you want it. But if you have the right attitude, looking back on the experience, you'll have to confess that God did it the right way at the right time. And really, looking back, there's no way that I can be disappointed with Him. I cannot be ashamed with Him. And then Paul says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. He says, you know what? There's Jews going about trying to establish their own righteousness, but there's Greeks doing the same thing. And he says, and salvation to each, there's no difference in how it happens. He says, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. I love that phrase. Notice that again, for the same Lord. Not one for the Jew, not one for the Gentile. Not one for the black, not one for the white. Not one for the young, not one for the old. The same Lord, over all, He's sovereign, is rich unto all that call upon Him. Think about Acts chapter 10. A man by the name of Cornelius, a Roman centurion who believed in pagan gods and idolatry, but yet was born of God. He prayed to what God he did know. And he gave alms to the people. He feared God with all his house. He just didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer was made daily. And what happened? The Lord that was over all was over him and was rich to him. In this sense, that he sent the Apostle Peter down to his house, and the Spirit of God fell upon that place, just like it did in Acts chapter 2, upon the Jews at Pentecost. And what happened? These men believed. And then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That comes from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. And Joel says it this way, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That's what salvation is, and it's simplest for a deliverance. Eternal salvation is deliverance from death and sin and a death in hell to life in Christ and with Him in glory. Salvation in the gospel is a deliverance from ignorance to a
gospel knowledge of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's the salvation under consideration here. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here's how we know it's the gospel, because he's going to go on in verse 14 and say this: how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So Paul says, okay, you want to present me a problem. I've just told you, here's how a child of God goes from trying to establish their own righteousness to recognize that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Okay, to a believer, they understand that Jesus is the end of the law. But what about the ones that don't know who to call on? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How did that man in Acts 10 know who to call upon? Well, his heart called upon God, even though he didn't really understand who God was. Well, that's okay, because Romans 8 makes it very clear that the Spirit of God makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. When the child of God who's born again, who does not know anything about the Lord or anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, his heart still yearns for God and godly things and calls out to God, and God in heaven hears that and oftentimes responds in a positive way. And notice what he goes on to say: how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, before they're born again, before they hear the gospel, they call upon him, but there's still ignorance. Paul says, well, here's the process. Okay, first of all, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So Paul lists the process of how a child of God goes from ignorance to knowledge. Okay, so how can I call on somebody in whom I have not believed? And how can I believe on somebody that I've not heard about? And how can I hear about it without a preacher? And how can they preach except they be sent? Acts chapter 8, that's exactly what happened. Here is a man confused. He needs to believe on the Lord Jesus, but he hadn't heard about him. How can he believe on one that he hasn't heard about? And how can he hear about him except a preacher comes? And how can a preacher come except God sends him? Well, so what did God do? He sent a preacher. The preacher spoke. The man heard. And then the man believed. It's really that simple. Now, I realize that a lot of times people do not submit themselves to the truth of the gospel. And that's a reality of human experience. We realize that happens from time to time. Sadly, more than we would like to see. But Paul says, here's the process. The gospel preacher is sent not by the church, not by a mission board, but he's sent by God. Think about every preacher in the New Testament when they were sent out to preach the gospel. Who did the sending? Every single time it was the Spirit of God. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who directed their ministries. Even in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas were there at the church at Antioch and they were gathered together in fasting and prayer, who sent them out? Did the church do it? What did God tell the church when they were praying? They said, God said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. God says, church, I have these two men that I want to send, and you separate them. You remove them, exclude them out, and you let them go. So they laid hands upon them and they prayed, and then they went out. But it was God who directed them. When Philip went to the eunuch, who sent him? God did. When Peter went down to Caesarea to preach to Cornelius' household, who did the sending? Now I realize that three men went to Peter asking, but God told him ahead of time that those three men were there, and he says, you go with them. So God did the sending. When the 12 were sent out, was there a board of the 12, and the 12 apostles just came together and says, okay, James and John, we want you to go over to this city. Peter, Andrew, you go over here. Thaddeus, you go to this town. That's not how it worked. Jesus sent them where Jesus wanted them to go. And then when 70 disciples were called to preach, Jesus sent them out. When the Apostle Paul went on his journeys throughout the world, he went by direction of the Spirit of God. How do we know that? Because in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul said there was a time that he wanted to go into Asia and he wanted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered him not. What
does that mean? Paul says, I sought the Lord about going to Asia. I sought the Lord about going to Bithynia, and God said no. And it's interesting because later on in 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter begins to write to strangers scattered around, and he mentioned seven nations there, Asia and Bithynia were two of those nations that the Apostle Peter was writing to, which tells me that Paul is told, Paul, that's not your job. I'm not sending you over there. That's Peter's job. You're going to go somewhere else. So Paul had a vision and a dream. There was a man over in Macedonia says, come and help us. Paul interpreted that as God sending him to Philippi. So he went to Philippi and met Lydia and the jailer. And the church of the Philippians was established. So God sent. The ministry preaches. And hopefully the child of God considers. And it settles in and they believe. He goes on, he says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Then it says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. This verse always intrigues me. You know, the feet are one of the most unattractive parts of the body. You rarely hear somebody say, so-and-so's just got beautiful feet. That's just not something we say. Because they're generally not. A few people probably have nice-looking feet, but I mean, who focuses on that? But notice what Paul says. How beautiful are the... Why does he say that? Because the feet invokes action and movement. One who's obedient to the direction in which they're sent. So Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Paul's not saying, well, look down at their feet, how beautiful. That's not the point. The point is, how beautiful is the reality that God sends men to His people. And those men who are obedient, they go and they preach the gospel of grace to His people. And those seeking people, those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, when the preaching is done, they are filled. Paul says it's a beautiful thing that God has created. So then he says in verse 16, though, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. That's true. Not every child of God obeys it. They didn't all obey it in Jesus' time. They didn't all obey it in the time of Paul. And so we shouldn't be discouraged when they don't believe it when we say it. Think about the church of Jesus Christ at the death of Christ. How many were numbered with the church? As far as we know, about 120. Because in Acts 2, or Acts 1, after the ascension of Christ, and they all go back into town and they're gathered together, says the number of the disciples was 120. Think about that. After 3.5 years of public ministry, how many were there? 120. I think when Brother Ronald left here, the membership of this body was about 125 after 22.5 years of ministry. You say, well, Brother Ronald was more successful than the Lord Jesus. Well, it took him longer to get about the same number. But this is Jesus. Surely more would have joined. There should have been thousands upon thousands. And then all of a sudden, the apostles go to preaching and the church explodes. 3,000 join in Acts chapter 2. About 5,000 join on another experience. Some estimates put the church at Jerusalem before they're persecuted, a membership of nearly 15,000 people. In a time frame of just a few short years, in about the same time span that Jesus preached and 120 are made disciples, in the same time, 12 apostles preach. And what happens? Thousands believe. Why? Because the Spirit of God had descended there in Acts chapter 2 and empowered the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's Isaiah 53, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the arm of the Lord being revealed. Who shall believe our report? There's many who have not believed. Paul says they have not all obeyed the gospel.
But then he tells us this is how it does happen when one does believe. So you have the child of God who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And God in His mercy sends a minister and he preaches, and that child, something, I don't want to say magical happens, but something mysterious happens. He says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Remember, Paul says, it's from the heart that man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, how does that faith come so that one believes? Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You say, well, that lines up with what many in the world say, that to be saved, one has to hear the gospel so that they can receive faith and be a believer. Paul does not say that's how faith is received. The word come here literally means to draw close to bring one near. That means this person already is in possession of faith, but Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So Paul says, when a child of God hears the word of the gospel, faith comes. It draws near. In other words, it's like the ears perk up, and there's all of a sudden some knowledge that hasn't been there before. Remember, there are children of God who are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they are going about to establish their own righteousness. I know I've told this experience before, but it's the only one I've got because it's the one that I've experienced, so I'm going to tell it anew. I remember the night distinctly that what was in my heart matched then with something that I heard in the gospel message that evening. It was a Saturday night in the month of May when I was 12 years old. I'd already believed that I was saved. I don't know how I believed it, because just a few short months before, right before I was turning 12, the pastor of my grandparents' church that believed something different than we did was concerned because I was about to hit the age of 12. My 12th birthday was right around the corner. And you know what they believe about age 12? All of a sudden I was going to be accountable to God for my sins, and I better get myself saved. He came to our home. He was a good man. I loved him dearly and still do. He just was ignorant. And I'm not going to mock him or make fun of him, because he believed it sincerely and it's what he knew. But I'll tell you this, he was sincere because he was concerned enough to come to our house and sit down in our living room and want to help me be delivered from hell to heaven. Whether or not what they're doing is right in the sight of God, God be blessed that they have the desire to see people out of hell and with the Lord in heaven. And we shouldn't laugh at that. When that man asked me, he says, have you, or are you saved? Or when were you saved? All I knew to say was, well, if I was, it had to happen when Jesus died. I don't know how I knew that. Within just a few months' time, I was living with my dad's parents. My grandfather had just passed right before that meeting. And within about 4 months, I was living with my mother. And so I was with my great-grandmother who attended here with us, who was an old Baptist. And so I started going with her. And one night, on that Saturday night, the man preached just the basics of grace. You know what happened? Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What was in my heart? That man preached, and all of a sudden it was drawn out of my heart into my mind, and I knew the truth. And I was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It was mysterious, and it was miraculous. Say, well, how can you call it miraculous? Because when the Lord Jesus sent to John the Baptist to tell him six things to encourage him when he was doubting whether Jesus was the Son of God, the last thing that Jesus said, you tell John about, he says, the poor have the gospel preached to them. I was a poor 12-year-old boy, financially so, but in other ways too. I was poor in the knowledge of the Lord. I was poor in so many ways. And you know what happened? That night, the poor had the gospel preached, and I understood it. I already had faith.
I had been going to the house of God from a young age. I can remember before my grandparents started going back to church, they had had a bad experience. We lived with them. They didn't go to church. And the only church in town that had a bus that come by our house was the Church of Christ. And so for several years, I went every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night to the Church of Christ. I went to their Sunday school. I went to their Bible classes. And I went to their worship services. That happened for several years until my grandparents, who were Baptists, decided they were going to go back to church. And then we went to their church. I went of my own desire. I was 8, 9, and 10 years old. Nobody forced me to get on that church bus on Wednesday evenings or Sunday mornings as it drove by. I did that by myself. How did that happen? There was faith already present in my heart. But I was ignorant. Now, I don't know that I was going about trying to establish my own righteousness. I was so young, I don't know what I was trying to do. I was just doing what I knew. I wanted to go to the house of God, and as far as I knew, that was the closest thing to it. Until the night that I heard the true gospel, and from that night forward, none of those things that I heard in those other places could ever satisfy me anymore. Because those things robbed from God what He had done and tried to give to me things I had not done. And I didn't want to be a thief. I wanted to honor God for what God had done for me. I recognized that I was a sinner in His sight. And without the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would have perished forever in a burning hell, and justly so. And praise be to God that evening when I heard the news of grace and understood how it was that I knew that I was saved when Jesus died for me. It was a glorious moment. I could not stop myself. So I walked down the aisle that night and I made a confession with my mouth. Why? Because I had believed from the heart, and I made a confession there that night, and 2 weeks later was baptized. How shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The man who preached that night has gone off doctrinally from what we believe. But you know what? There's still something that I love dearly about him. Through, and I know it was God that did it, but through that man I understood the news of the gospel. To me, his feet were beautiful. And there's an aspect of that man that's still beautiful to me this day. Because God blessed that man that night to preach what I needed to hear. And faith came by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The gospel was preached. I believed it. And I was saved. It wasn't just about 2.5 years later, or about 3 years later, at 15, that I started preaching. Over half of my life now has been spent doing that. And sometimes I wonder about the old Baptists letting young men that young get up in the pulpit. Sometimes I don't know if we should or we shouldn't. But I will say this about it. It saved me in another way. The gospel saved me at 12. Preaching saved me at 15. Because when my buddies went out and started drinking and doing other things, I couldn't get enough of reading the Word of God. I didn't want to go do what they were doing. Plus, I had a church to report to. And I had a God that I was accountable before. And so I was delivered from ignorance, but I was also delivered from doing some things that I know I would have done. I know I would have. I'd have joined right in there with them. But the news of the gospel and the responsibilities laid upon me by God prevented that. And I'm thankful that that's how it worked. So he says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Paul says, yes, verily or truly, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. Some look at that verse and try to criticize Paul, saying, wait a minute. Paul was writing Romans to establish a headquarters to go into Spain because the gospel hadn't gone there yet. As far as we know, there were Indians, I suspect, when Paul is preaching, that lived here in America. There were folks down in Mexico and South America. There are empires down there that are thousands of years old. But the gospel hadn't come over into this hemisphere yet. So Paul, how can you say that their sound went into all the earth, their words unto the end of the world? Paul is talking about Jewish people right now. The Jews, as far as we know, had not moved as far as Spain. Paul is just simply saying that the gospel has gone as far as the Jewish people dwell. Wherever the Jews are, the gospel's gone there. The news of the gospel, it has reached where they are. He says, have they not heard? Yes, they've heard it. He says, the gospel has been preached. Have they all believed? No, they've not all believed. They've not all obeyed. They've all heard it. They've all had the opportunity. Their sound went into all the earth. Their words unto the ends of the world. He says, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Here's the Jewish people who had rejected the Lord Jesus. Paul says, Moses said this, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy, and this is how I'm going to do it, by people that are no people, or that you don't think are my children, the Gentiles in other words, and by a foolish nation, I'm going to anger you. Isaiah, he says, is very bold, and this is in Isaiah 65, say, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. He says, but to Israel, he saith, and this is among his children in Israel, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. The word disobedient here means unbelieving. The word gainsaying means to refute or debate. So Paul says, God has reached forth His hand all day long to a people who don't believe and a people who refute it. And that was the condition of many that Paul preached to. They would not believe it and they refuted it. Now, yes, some of them were wicked people that could not believe, but some of them were God's people who just did not believe. But here, notice what God says. He saith to Israel, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient, to an unbelieving, and a people who want to dispute, refute, and debate me about what I have said. Now think about that for just a moment. I know time is gone. Here is God speaking. This is God's manner. God decided to build His church. God decided, according to 1 Corinthians 1, to use the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now notice Paul did not say God chose foolish preaching. He said the foolishness of preaching. And I've heard foolish preaching and I don't care for it. That's not what Paul's talking about. He says, I chose the foolishness of preaching. What do you mean? Well, to the people in this world, to the wise of this world, preaching is foolishness. How in the world can preaching do anything to benefit the child of God? And sometimes God's people think that as well. Sadly, even some in this membership must think that because they're not here this morning. So they must think that preaching is just foolishness. It's not going to benefit me or satisfy me, encourage me or help me. But I tell you this, it's helped me abundantly. Over about the last week, every night, I've gone to bed going through on my phone with earplugs in, listening to all the messages from the fellowship meeting. And now I've fallen asleep on just about every one of them. I didn't do it while it was going on, but you know what? It benefited me all over again to hear it. The foolishness of preaching, God chose it to save them that believe. This was God's method, His manner. And how dare anybody gainsay it or be disobedient against it? And I don't want to get too far into the next chapter, but there is a final thought to wrap this up. Paul then says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? Okay, so God says, I've stretched forth my hand all day long to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. So then here's the question, then did God cast away His people? God forbid. He says, this is why I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. How could He cast us away? Here I am, I'm living proof. He says, God had not cast away His people which He foreknew. The one that God knew, the ones He knew before the world began, He's not cast them away. What about when they did not believe the report? Did God cast them away? No.
They may not be embraced in the joys of the New Testament church, but they will not be cast away from glory when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. When they die in this world, their bodies will go to the grave, but their soul and spirit will immediately be with the Lord who gave it. So here in Hebrews 10, again, the whole point really is that Christ, He is the end of the law for righteousness. To who? To everyone that believeth. It's interesting that he uses the word believeth, because that means in a continuing state. So long as you and I continue to believe, Christ is the end of the law for us. You quit believing, you're going to try to probably go back to the law and establish your own righteousness. But Christ is the end of the law. And how do we believe? God's put the words in our heart. The preacher comes, sent by God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That which God has planted in us comes forth like a water from a well and then unites in our mind. And as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, then we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what happens when a child of God hears, believes, responds, and obeys the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And would to God that every one of His people would. That's what Paul prayed for. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That ought to be our desire as well. That where we find ignorant people around us, that, and when I say ignorant, I mean that they don't know what we know. Don't mock them. Don't laugh at them. I was there once. Others in this assembly were there once. Some of you might have been there had you not had the privilege of being raised up in this place. Don't mock them. Pray to God for opportunity to help them. And then preach the gospel. Every one of us have the responsibility to just share what we know. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. May God bless you, is our prayer.